We're going to wrap up our study of the Feast of Tabernacles today, and that will complete our study of the seven feasts of Israel. Now, next Sunday, we'll have a review, and remember, I invited your questions or comments about the feasts, and continue to do that. So if you have any questions regarding the Feasts of Israel, just write them down on a slip of paper and give them to me after class. And what we'll do next Sunday is we'll have a short quiz that sort of reviews what we've learned on the feasts, and then I'll do my best to address the questions that you have about the Feasts of Israel. Several of you have already turned in questions, and I appreciate that. I'm working on the answers to those, but you're welcome to send me some more questions as well. We'll try to wrap that up then next Sunday, and then the following Sunday, we'll begin our new study on the book of Isaiah. Well, remember last Sunday, we talked about Jesus in the Feast of Tabernacles. And we said that there are at least four messianic symbols that God gave us in the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we are going to devote our time to looking at those four messianic symbols and how Jesus fulfilled them. Those four symbols are, first of all, the tabernacle itself. Secondly, the water. Third, the light. And fourth, the harvest. Last Sunday, we looked at the first messianic symbol, the tabernacle, and we saw how important the tabernacle is in the feast. I'm going to pass around again this color brochure on the tabernacle, and this will give you a good visual image of how the Israelites approached God, how the sinful Israelites approached God, and how God met with them through the sacrificial system and the worship in the tabernacle. So I'll start that around. Rich, let me start that with you. And you can take your time and look through that. Also, I'm going to pass around a color brochure on the temple, which, of course, was the permanent structure where sinful people met holy God and God met them. And in particular, look at this center graphic. That's an overhead graphic of the temple, because when we talk about the water and the light and so on today, you'll be able to see where some of these things took place and some of the places where Jesus declared himself to be the Messiah. So let me pass that around. All right. Well, we looked at the tabernacle last week, and we saw that the tabernacle, first of all, was a temporary facility that God instructed Moses to build after the pattern in heaven, and that's where sinful people could meet with holy God and God would meet with them. And the Shekinah glory, the divine presence of God, resided in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Then, in the days of King Solomon, the temple was established on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And much after the same pattern as the tabernacle, it was a permanent structure where God would meet with mankind. So keep in mind that as we look at Jesus as the fulfillment of these messianic symbols, that Jesus is appearing in Herod's temple, which you'll see in the graphic that goes around. And so we'll see where some of these things took place and where Jesus declared himself to be the Messiah. The tabernacle symbolizes, in terms of Jesus, that as John chapter 1 says, the Word, the Logos, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. Sinful God added to his divine nature sinless humanity. He put on the veil of the flesh and dwelt among us. And so we see that that happened in history, but in prophecy we'll see the day is coming when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords returns. And Christ will sit on the throne of David. He will tabernacle or dwell among us, and we'll enjoy intimate, everlasting relationship with him. So the tabernacle is a historical picture of Christ in his first coming, where deity becomes flesh and dwells among us. And then we also see it prophetically, where Jesus returns during the Feast of Tabernacles, and in fulfillment of that, reigns and rules during the millennial kingdom as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, let's go to John chapter 7, because we're going to turn our attention to the second messianic sign, the sign of water. John chapter 7, And let's set the stage for what happens in John chapter 7. In John chapter 5, we have the Feast of Trumpets. And in John 5, Jesus heals a lame man. And then when he's questioned about that, Jesus teaches the Jewish religious leaders and others present about two key focuses of the Feast of Trumpets, resurrection and judgment. So in the context of the Feast of Trumpets, Jesus does a miracle which gives a foretaste of his coming kingdom. And in doing that, then he talks about the focus of what people are thinking of on Feast of Trumpets, resurrection and judgment. And so Jesus does that in the context of the Feast of Trumpets in John chapter 5. Then in John chapter 6, we jump forward several months to Passover. And remember, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits all fall together within an 8-day period. And so it's the Feast of Passover. Jesus feeds 5,000 with an emphasis on bread. And then with their interest in unleavened bread, Jesus talks about himself as the bread of life. And he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have eternal life, a focus on his work as the Messiah through his broken body and his blood poured out for us, providing forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. And he's inviting them to eat his flesh and drink his blood, meaning to take internally by faith, receive the finished work that Christ would do on the cross. And then John chapter 7, we jump forward several months again. So now we're in the fall, and it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Every morning during the Feast of Tabernacles, the high priest takes a pitcher of water from the pool of Siloam, and he pours it out into a special basin in the inner court of the temple. What he is doing in this is he is recognizing God as the giver of life-sustaining water. And because we're now in the September-October time frame, the fall harvest is in, and there is a much anticipated need for the early rains, the rains that will fall in October and November, because if God doesn't grant the early rains, there will be no spring harvest. And so part of that is thankfulness that God has provided water that has made the fall feast, the fall harvest possible, and it's a celebration of that, but it is also acknowledging or asking God to provide the early rains, the rains in October and November, so that there will be a harvest to celebrate in the spring. So every day of this feast, the high priest does that. And now we come to the final day of the feast, and the high priest leads a great procession that's made up of priests and tens of thousands of worshipers. Remember, the worshipers are all gathered. They've built these tabernacles, these three-sided dwelling places with palm branches and other things, and they've placed samples of the fall fruits, of the fall harvest, on the booths themselves. And they've all pitched their tabernacles within a half-mile radius of the temple, a Sabbath day's journey. So you have tens of thousands of Jewish families encamped around the temple. And on this final day of the feast, the high priest leads a procession of other priests. And remember, there are so many sacrifices offered that all 24 teams of priests are involved in the sacrifices being offered during tabernacles. And then he leads a procession of tens of thousands of people, and he descends from the Temple Mount. He goes down to the Pool of Siloam. He dips that special pitcher in the Pool of Siloam. Then he goes back up a different way to the top of the Temple Mount, and there he takes that pitcher and he pours it out in a great ceremony onto the altar on the Temple Mount. So keep in mind, this is all that's happening, and you can see from the graphics of the temple kind of where those things take place. Now, with that in mind, let's look at John chapter 7 and read verses 37 through 39. John 7, 37 through 39. Here we see in the middle of this great procession on the last day of the feast, tens of thousands of people gathered there around the Temple Mount, the high priest pouring out this pitcher of water, acknowledging God as the giver of life-sustaining water and asking God to give them living water for the next harvest. They need that rain in October and November. Jesus makes a spectacle of himself. He stands up, tens of thousands of people around, and he declares in these verses that if anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. What declaration is Jesus making here in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles by inviting people to come and drink? What is he saying in no uncertain terms? Exactly right. He's saying in no uncertain terms that just as God is the provider of life-giving water for the crops that sustain your earthly life, Jesus the Messiah is the one and only life-sustaining person through whom we can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. He makes it very clear that this water that's so important in the Feast of Tabernacles is a picture of his finished work on the cross. And then, as verse 39 says, the Holy Spirit would be given to those who believe in Christ as the permanent indwelling river of water that would flow through us. The life-giving person of God in Jesus Christ and the life-sustaining Holy Spirit would be given to those who believe in him. So while the focus is on the water, as the high priest pours it out, Jesus stands up and says, I'm the living water. You need to look to me and trust in me. And if you will, I will forgive you of your sins and I'll give you the Holy Spirit who will be a river of living water flowing through you. A very clear statement where Jesus claims to be Messiah and claims to be the one and the only one who can give us life. Now here, Jesus says in verse 38, as the scripture has said. So Jesus is making reference to some Old Testament passages. We won't take the time to look at them, but let me just give you a few references, and if you like to, you can write them down. Possible references that Jesus is making here. One would be Isaiah chapter 58, verse 11. Another is Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 through 12, which speak of the life-giving water. And then Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8, which speaks of living water flowing out of Jerusalem. Let me also call your attention back a few chapters to John chapter 4. Remember in John chapter 4, Jesus passes through Samaria. He could have gone around, which most Jews did, but Jesus passed through Samaria. He met the woman at the well, and he asks her for a drink. And when he asks her for a drink, she's startled that a Jewish man would speak to a Samaritan woman. And then in verse 7 of John chapter 4, it says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Give me a drink, Jesus said to her, for his disciples had gone into town to buy food. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman, she asked him, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. And then verse 13, Jesus said, everyone who drinks from this water, the water in that well, will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again, ever. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life. So Jesus there, meeting with the Samaritan woman, makes reference to himself as the water of life. And then one other reference we won't read, but I'll just refer you to, and that's Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, and verse 17, where it talks about the New Jerusalem and this river of life flowing through it. And then verse 17, talks about the Spirit of God and the bride, the church, say, come. Who's ever thirsty, let them drink. And so there's a great deal of emphasis, not only in the Old Testament, but particularly in the New Testament, of living water or eternal water. While God gives us the water that we drink, that's absolutely necessary to life, Jesus made it clear that He is the one and the only true source of living water, and that by faith and trust in Him, we receive forgiveness of sins, we receive the promise of eternal life, and as God's guarantee of that, He gives us the Holy Spirit who dwells within us and is God's life-giving, life-sustaining presence. So that, in a nutshell, is Jesus as the fulfillment of the messianic symbol of water in the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's look at the third symbol. We've seen tabernacle, we've seen the water, and now let's look at the symbol of light. Let me set the stage for this. On the second night of the Feast of Tabernacles, remember Tabernacles runs for a full week, and then they typically would add an eighth day as a celebration to summarize all of the feasts. On the second night, the people would gather in the outer court known as the Court of Women. And if you have that graphic of the temple, you can see where the Court of Women is. So that's where the people would gather. There would be four towering lampstands, four lampstands so tall that the priests had to get ladders in order to put oil in them. From each of the four lampstands are four branches of oil lamps that come out. The wicks for these very tall oil lamps are made from worn-out linen garments of the priest. Isn't that interesting? The linen garments of the priests. And then the priests would ascend these tall ladders to keep the lamps filled with olive oil. The elders of the Sanhedrin on this night would perform torch dances all through the night. And the Levites, who had the responsibility for the temple instruments and temple worship, and temple upkeep, they would stand on top of the 15 steps leading down to the Court of Women. And as flutes, trumpets, harps, and stringed instruments accompanied them, they would sing the 15 Psalms of Degrees, which is Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. And as they would sing each of those, then they would step down one step, then they would do the next one, and then they would step down one step. And they would do that on the second night and continue that throughout each night of the Feast of Tabernacles. And while those brilliant lights are being lit, the whole temple grounds would be just blazing with brilliant firelight. And many times around the Temple Mount, as people encamped out to a half a mile, they would have lights in their booths as well. So you can imagine for a mile across in all directions, you had this blazing light going on during the Feast of Tabernacles. So light was exceptionally important. And one of the reasons for the light is it recognized and acknowledged the coming of the Shekinah glory into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, in Solomon's day. Remember when they completed the temple in Solomon's day, they had a great ceremony, and the Shekinah glory, that pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, descended and filled the temple. So this is a recognition of that. And remember, last week we mentioned that the temple was dedicated during the Feast of Tabernacles in Solomon's day. So now they're remembering that during the Feast of Tabernacles, great blazing lights are being lit, remembering the coming of the Shekinah glory. So that's all. I'll keep that all in mind. And now the Feast of Tabernacles is over, and the very next day after the Feast of Tabernacles, in John chapter 8, Jesus comes back to the temple. Remember, He's been down there since about halfway through the Feast of Tabernacles. He came a little late, but he proclaimed Himself to be the living water. And now the day after that, He says in John chapter 8, verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again. He went to the temple complex. People gathered around. That adulteress caught in the act of adultery was brought before Him. And right after that, with all these people standing around watching, Jesus says, John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus, with the Feast of Tabernacles and the last night of the blazing lights completed, the very next day, Jesus, with the light fresh on their mind, says, I am the light of the world. I'm the Shekinah glory who's come and tabernacled in human flesh. And remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus sort of peeled back his humanity so his full glowing deity could shine, and Peter, James, and John could see that. And so Jesus is saying, I'm the light of the world. Can you think of other passages of Scripture or other places where Jesus makes reference to himself as light? How about in John chapter 1? There are actually many places where Jesus either declares himself to be the light of the world or is declared to be so. In John 1, which of course talks about the deity and the humanity of Christ, it says in verse 4, in him, that is in Christ, was life, and that life was the light, not a light, not one of many lights, not the best light, the light of men. That light, verse 5, shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not comprehend it, the King James says, overcome it, is in other translations. Yeah, that is interesting. And this is, I think, the same day after John 8, he heals a man who was born blind. And then in John chapter 9, verse 5, he says, well, let's back up a little bit. In chapter 9, verse 1, he sees a man blind from birth. His disciples ask him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And I think, Walt, you're exactly right. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's the eternal light. I think his reference there was specifically to his work, his earthly ministry, those 3.5 years prior to his crucifixion, his resurrection and ascension. That God became flesh during that period of time, lived a sinless life, and offered it up. So I think his focus there is more in the immediate rather than the long term, that he had a short period of time to declare himself to be Messiah, to show himself to be the Lamb of God, and then to offer himself up for our sins. Yeah, that's how I would read that, John chapter 9, verse 5, and a clear declaration there of Jesus as the light of the world. So that's another good reference. There was an overriding feeling among many of the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day that if you were sick, if you were disabled, if you were poor, that was a result of some unrighteousness in you or some sin. And that's why there was such an emphasis on wealth and position and prosperity among the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. And they were typically, particularly the Sadducees, who were the leaders of the Sanhedrin in Jesus' day, really the temple and all the practices enriched the families of the Jewish leaders. And so there was a thought, if you were poor, if you were lame, if you were disabled, if you were blind, that there was some sin either in yourself or your family that caused that. And the disciples, being Jewish, naturally thought the same thing. So they asked Jesus about that. And Jesus said, no, that's not the case here. He said, the case here is that I'm going to do a great work in the life of this man. And so this person was born blind for that purpose, that I would deliver him from that, and in that, declare myself to be Messiah, declare myself to be the living water and the light of the world, and draw people to myself. In another place, Jesus talked about, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And he made reference to a tower that fell in Siloam where 18 people died. And he said, do you think these people were more wicked than anybody else? No. He said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And so I do think we need to be careful when we see somebody who's disabled or who's poor or whatever. Sometimes illnesses or poverty or other things are the direct result of bad decisions we've made or that other people have made for us. But it is not necessarily God's judgment upon that person or the result of sin in that person's life. So God knows whether it is or it's not. We need to make sure we don't judge. We need to make sure we just take care of ourselves. But that is a good message in there, as you point out, that these folks thought this person had sinned. God was going to do a great thing, even in the midst of personal tragedy in the blind man's life. Just a couple other references here to light. There are many in John chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. Jesus said, the light will be with you only a little longer. Walk while you have the light so that darkness doesn't overtake you. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. And then in Matthew chapter 4, it's a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy at the birth of Jesus. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light. And then Luke chapter 2, verse 32, it says, this is Simeon's prophecy of Jesus when he goes to the, I think on the eighth day to be circumcised. He says, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. Paul makes reference in 2 Corinthians 4:4 to the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. So there are numerous passages throughout Scripture, both by Jesus himself and by the writers of the New Testament, that draw attention to Jesus as the light of the world. And what a beautiful picture of that on Tabernacles, where you have this whole radius around the temple lit up in brilliant light, signifying the coming of the Shekinah glory, God's dwelling among us, and then Jesus, the light of the world, who left the glory of heaven and came to earth, veiled or tabernacled in the flesh to be the light of the world and the Savior of the world. What a beautiful image of Jesus as the life-giving water and as the light of the world. Okay, let's look at the fourth and final messianic symbol in the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's the harvest itself. Remember that at the Feast of Tabernacles, which falls in normally in the October, could be September, but October time frame, the fall harvest is in. And so part of the celebration of Tabernacles is thanking God for the abundance he's given them in the harvest and asking his blessings on the harvest that's yet to come. And so as you would go to these individual booths that people would build and they would live in during that week-long celebration, up above the doorway or somehow fastened to the booth would be clusters of grapes and other fall fruits and vegetables that have been brought in, just as a reminder of the goodness and the graciousness of God. So anyway, think about this. They're in these three-sided booths, and these booths have clusters of grapes and other fruits and vegetables as a reminder of God's giving to us of the harvest. And one of the names for the Feast of Tabernacles is the Feast of Ingathering, the bringing in of the fall harvest. And so that's all done there. And then in the New Testament, can you think of any parables that Jesus told that equated human beings with harvest? Jeff?
The fields are white unto harvest, the workers are few, and the crops are many, or something like that.
Yeah, that's exactly right. In John chapter 4, let's go there for just a second, because Jeff, that's a good reference. John chapter 4, starting with verse 35, this is after Jesus has spoken to the Samaritan woman at the well. His disciples come back. They can't believe a Jewish male is talking to a Samaritan female. they brought Jesus lunch. Jesus said, I have food to eat of that you're not aware of. And then in verse 35, he says, don't you say there are still 4 more months, then comes the harvest. Listen to what I'm telling you. Open your eyes and look at the fields, for they are ready for harvest. The reaper is already receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and the reaper can rejoice together. And so Jesus there makes reference to all people, not only Jews, but Samaritans and Gentiles. And he says, look, the harvest is ready. The fields are white unto harvest. He said, I'm going to send you out to declare that Messiah has come, salvation by grace through faith in that Messiah, in Jesus, is here and available. So that's one clear passage, Jeff. Are there others that you can think of, either parables or references, that speak about mankind as the harvest?
Revelation, it talks about a soul harvest.
Okay. Revelation 14, there is a gathering of the wicked for harvest. It speaks about that. And they will be in the wine press. But I believe there are other references as well to the harvesting, the angels being sent out and harvesting mankind for judgment and for separation. Those who rejected Christ into eternal damnation, those who have received Christ, who have received that living water and the light of the world into eternal life. Okay? A couple of parables came to my mind as I thought about the symbol of the harvest at Tabernacles. One is in Matthew 13. The parable of the sower. Remember, Jesus talks about the sower going out and sowing seed, and there are 4 different kinds of soil, varying degrees of reception to the gospel message. And then he talks about that fertile soil that springs up and has an abundant harvest, 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. And so a reference there to those who hear the message of the kingdom and receive it and are fruitful. There is a fruitful and bountiful harvest. And then, also in Matthew 13, parable of the wheat and the tares, where Jesus talks about the, and he explains this parable as well, and talks about a wheat harvest coming up, and then tares being sown by Satan. And Jesus says, let them go. He says, wait until the harvest, and when the sickle comes and cuts them down, then we'll separate the wheat from the tares. And he said, this is just like the end of the world. And he said, the reapers are the angels sent out to harvest mankind. The wheat are those who know me, by faith have received me, and the tares are those who have rejected me. So there's another symbol in Jesus' parable about the harvest at the end of the world. And then I thought of one other one, and that's in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19, the parable of the vineyard owner, where God allows his vineyard to be lent out to some, the Jewish people, and because of the corruption of the Jewish leaders, they've killed the prophets, and then he said, I sent my son and you killed my son. He said, I'm going to give that over to others and the harvest will belong to them. So there are some parables that Jesus told equating harvest to a time in which mankind is going to be reaped. All people are going to be resurrected and stand in judgment before Christ and have to give an account of their lives. And clearly a separation of the wheat, those who truly know Christ and received him by faith, from the tares, those who have rejected Christ and will be sent into eternal separation from God in hell. So for Tabernacles, they're celebrating the harvest. They're enjoying the fruits of their labor. They're enjoying the ingathering. And also for those who are in the millennial kingdom, those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ, as Jesus sits on the throne of David, as he causes the lion to lie down with the lamb, as he's the focus of people's worship, we get to enjoy intimate fellowship. We get to enjoy the harvest because we are part of that harvest itself. As Christ raises us from the dead, he gives us glorified, immortal, incorruptible bodies, and he invites us to enjoy intimate fellowship with him as God tabernacles or pitches his tent with mankind. So there is a symbol in the Feast of Tabernacles of the harvest. The harvest is not so much a symbol of Christ himself, but as the result of his labor, and that is through his death, burial, and resurrection, people have come to know him, and he enjoys intimate fellowship with his people during the millennial kingdom. Summarize very quickly the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles, from our perspective, the perspective of the church, symbolizes the end of the church age. Resurrection and judgment has taken place. God has judged his people, Israel, and saved a remnant of them and brought saved Jews and saved Gentiles together. Jesus has returned. He's sitting on the throne of David. He has caused even creation itself to be at peace. The lion lays down with the lamb. There's peace among mankind. There's prosperity. And God himself tabernacles or dwells with us. Just as Jesus came and tabernacled with us for a short time during his earthly ministry, he now comes back and tabernacles with us and stays forever, ushering in the millennial kingdom. And then after that, full regeneration of the earth, new heavens and new earth, but we stay eternally with Christ. Jesus said, "Remember, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also." Christ today is in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. We will go to be with him, but when he returns, we will return with him, and we will always be with him wherever he is. So Tabernacles is a great celebration. It's the culmination of all of the feasts, the spring feasts, picturing the work of Christ on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his sending of the Holy Spirit, and then fulfillment of the fall feasts, where there's resurrection, where there's judgment, where there is salvation for a remnant of the Jews, and then the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, returns and he pitches his tent. He comes to be with us, and we enjoy the fruits of all of God's labor as well as our labor in the harvest fields as we enjoy fellowship with other believers. We enjoy intimate, everlasting fellowship with God, and we enjoy even a creation that has been purged of the consequences of the fall of mankind, the consequences of sin.